from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord shall be praised. We welcome you to our Good Friday service tonight. Thank you for taking the time to be here. We hope that you have been able to acquire a candle that you will need later in the service. The candles can be found in the anterooms behind the piano and organ sides, and there's also a basket right over here of candles beside Mary Catherine if you need one. Don't be shy. Good. If you are like me, you come to this service with a lot of conflicting feelings about the events of Good Friday. I feel sadness. I feel unworthiness. I feel gratitude. I feel angry. And I feel a burden for what Jesus our Lord endured. So instead of trying to find the right way to feel tonight, may we simply come as we are to the foot of the cross, humbly asking the Spirit of Christ to convict and comfort us as we lift up all honor and praise to Him. All praise to God incarnate. He was willing to go to every length, every height, and every depth so that we may know God's love for us. May we pray together. Dear Lord, whatever humble stance we need to take tonight, may your Spirit lead us there. Words fall short when we try to thank you for all that you have done and all that you are. Thank you for the cross, and thank you for the victory soon to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Following his entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was anointed for burial by an unnamed woman. As Jesus then shares a Last Supper with his disciples, he warns them, much to their dismay and even disagreement, that they will all desert him. While Jesus prays in Gethsemane, the disciples sleep. Soon, Judas arrives to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. He does so with that most intimate of acts, his lips of betrayal onto the cheek of infinite love. They arrest Jesus in the garden and take him to the high priest, where all the chief priests, elders, and biblical scholars are gathered for the first inquisition. They are present to protect orthodox religion and national security. You can't have rebels and heretics running around. They gain a following, and you lose power. The religious leaders are looking for testimony that would sentence Jesus to death. They can't find any. Some give false testimony, but even they don't agree. The high priest then calls Jesus to the stand. He says nothing until they ask the question, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Anointed One?" And Jesus says, "I am. I am." The very name of God given to Moses. "This is blasphemy," says the high priest. So he stands up and he tears his clothes and says, "No more witnesses. We've heard this blasphemy." So he calls the council to take a vote. They all condemn Jesus to death. The elders and priests begin to spit on him. They blindfold him, then strike him across the face and jeer, "Come on, prophet, tell us who hit you." What is it, I wonder, about living and preaching a gospel of overflowing grace, boundless compassion, and the call for the poor to be treated justly in the name of God that sparks violent hatred among the religious and the politically powerful? Though all the disciples have deserted him, it seems that Peter does not flee as far away as the others. Mark says he continues to follow Jesus from a distance. Peter often gets judged harshly for his denial, but at least he's still following Jesus, even if it is from a distance. The others are nowhere in sight. They're not even around to deny Jesus. Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest, warming himself by the fire. The accusations begin as a private conversation between Peter and a servant girl. She accuses Peter of having been with Jesus. And before Peter knows it, he is cursing and swearing over and over and over again, "I do not know the man." And then the haunting sound of the cock crow triggers bitter tears of failure and remorse from Peter as he remembers the words of Jesus from the Passover meal. Jesus' prediction outlasted Peter's promise.
With grace, with grace, with grace.
Early the next morning, the religious leaders decide to hand Jesus over to Pilate, the governor responsible to Herod for keeping the peace. They bind Jesus and lead him away to Pilate's headquarters. As he stands before Pilate, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus cryptically replies, "You say so." Why the elusiveness? Perhaps it's because they misunderstand the nature of divine kingship. Jesus is not a king here to take over the government and to enforce his rule by violence and coercion. That's not his way, because it's not God's way. A lesson even we have yet to fully learn. The chief priests followed Jesus to the courthouse. They accused him of many things. But when asked to respond to the charges, he doesn't say a word. And Pilate is amazed. What kind of man would be silent when the accusations made against him could lead to his own death? This is no ordinary man. And Pilate is unnerved. We know from the other Gospels that Pilate would just as soon set Jesus free and be done with him. But perhaps Pilate has a way out. Mark tells us it was a custom at the Passover festival to pardon a criminal. Perhaps Jesus could be pardoned. Pilate lets the people decide. At the urging of the religious leaders, the crowd instead calls for the release of Barabbas, a convicted murderer and insurrectionist. Then Pilate asks the crowd the question of all questions. "What do you want me to do with this man you call King of the Jews?" And with a shout, they say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then Mark records one of the saddest lines in all of Scripture. It is the cowardly line of justification. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, and in so doing save his political career, he releases Barabbas, and after flogging the innocent Jesus, hands him over to be crucified. The soldiers lead Jesus out into the palace courtyard. They clothe him in a purple robe and twist a crown of thorns upon his head. They salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and mockingly kneel at his feet. They spit on him and hit him with sticks. They strip him of his robe and put his clothes back on him, then lead him out to be crucified. After his severe beating, Jesus can't even carry his own cross. So as he makes his way up the hill to Golgotha, they pull someone from the crowd to carry the cross for him. When they arrive at Golgotha, it is 9 o'clock in the morning, and there they crucify him. They strip him naked, cast lots for his clothes, nail him by his hands and feet to a wooden cross. The charge against him is inscripted above his head, "King of the Jews," it reads. The Romans think it is a wonderful joke. Those who pass by with a look of derision shake their heads at him and mock, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross so that we may all see and believe." At high noon, as the oppressive power of human violence does battle with the vulnerable power of divine love, darkness falls over the whole land. Had there been a darker day since God brought forth light at the dawn of creation? 8 centuries earlier, the prophet Amos said that when God brings the kingdom on earth, the sun will go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. As Christ dies on the tree, this evil darkness rules from noon until 3 in the afternoon. And all the darkness of our lives is gathered in the noonday night at Golgotha. His best friends in the whole world have turned their backs on him. And now at the end, Jesus is on the cross crying out that God has forsaken him too. At 3 in the afternoon, Jesus calls out the opening line of Psalm 22 from his own prayer book. They are his last words in the Gospel of Mark. My God, why have you abandoned me? And then after belting out one final cry, he breathes his last. Climactic moment in Mark's gospel occurs when we are told that a pagan Roman centurion was standing at the foot of the cross and, in Mark's words, when he saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Then Mark concludes, when evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. When Pilate wondered if he were already dead, so he summoned the centurion. He asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was indeed dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth and, taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where the body was laid.
The streets were lined with people, the crowd was pressing in. Then Jesus fell exhausted as their hatred fell on him. His cross was rough and heavy, I witnessed love's great cost as I followed Christ up Calvary's hill. In the shadow of the cross, in the shadow of the cross. The soldiers did their duty with coldness on each face. Christ offered them forgiveness as the spikes were nailed in place. His blood was freely given, his wounds he bore for us. Then he died as I stood watching there in the shadow. In the shadow of the cross. This life that I've been given belongs to Jesus Christ, who purchased my redemption when he died to pay its price. I owe him full surrender for all salvation cost. I will live to serve my loving Christ. I will live to serve my loving Christ. In the shadow.
Why is it only at his death, with the cry of God-forsakenness on his lips, that someone finally says, truly, this is the Son of God? Why not after a healing, or a brilliant teaching, or even after the resurrection? What is it about his God-forsaken death that reveals his true identity? I think perhaps it is because, as Nikos Kazantzakis accurately portrayed in his novel, the last temptation of Christ was to come down from the cross to save himself and live an ordinary life with a wife and kids. But it was his faithful mission, his faithfulness to the mission of God in the forgiving, nonviolent, self-sacrificing way of God that led the centurion to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Lesser men would have saved themselves. The Son of God saved others. He is saving still. That is the way God is. In the agony of crucifixion, we see clearly the Christ we're to follow. He shows us what love looks like. He looked for people he could serve. He spent his time with common, ordinary, everyday people. He kept sharing good news with the poor, the sick, and the lost. He sat down and talked to people who had made terrible mistakes. He listened to those who had made a mess of their lives. And he gives his life away, all the way to the cross. cross is about one who believed there was something of more value than his own life. The kingdom of God. A world where grace and mercy form the heart of religion. Where exploitation of the poor is brought to an end. Where judgment and retaliation cease. Where forgiveness of sin is an ever-flowing, life-giving stream. That was the passion of Jesus, and he was willing to die for it. Do you and I share the passion of Jesus? Do we have a passion larger than the happiness of our family and the preservation of ourselves? A passion to risk our safety and security for the sake of the oppressed and voiceless and rejected of the world. A passion for which we're willing to give our lives. It's not an easy road. The road became so dark and lonely for Jesus, he felt as even as if God had abandoned him. Forsaken by all his friends, Jesus pleads for a word from God, but there's not a sound from heaven. Jesus understood how heartbreaking God's silence can be. So when we wonder where God is, we can know that Jesus wondered too. And yet, even in the deep darkness of feeling God forsaken, Jesus kept praying, "My God, my God." The darkness of feeling all alone comes to us all. But even when we do not feel God's presence, we can still trust that God is with us. My father died on the Monday before Holy Week in 2022. The previous 3 weeks, sitting at my father's hospital bedside in ICU at Piedmont, Atlanta, had been some of the most difficult days of my life. In those 3 weeks, he had had 2 strokes. Caused by a brain aneurysm, and had spent 10 days on a ventilator. I watched him struggle through one challenge after another, and gradually coming to the realization that he was not going to get any better. My dad was a man of strong faith, and while he could not communicate, while I felt God's loving presence around me, I can only pray he did as well. Because the cross is not just a symbol of God's forgiveness. It is the promise that in our deepest darkness, in our final fleeting breaths, Jesus has been there. And he understands. And it is to trust that our crucified God will hold us through the night until the light of Easter morning breaks and death breaks forth into new life. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. at his birth in this very room. We light candles together, celebrating the arrival of the light of the world into our midst. And light the world he did in beautiful, painful, healing, scandalous, life-giving ways. But as Scripture reminds us, we tend to love the darkness more than the light. For the light exposes what we often do not want to see. So we do our terrible best to extinguish the light, to silence the light, to snuff it out. That's what we did 2,000 years ago. It's what we do today, every time, in large and small ways. We choose power and greed over the giving of ourselves. The good news is that even the darkness of our terrible best cannot overcome the light. We will gather again in 36 hours to see the light of the world once again rise in God's great sky. But right now, and until then, let us take in the painful reminder of our dark choices. Let us symbolize this by extinguishing the light of our candle.